So today we're beginning a new series in the Gospel of Luke. And it's going to take us through Lent to Easter and then on to Pentecost. And we've looked at the Annunciation in the story of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 1 and 2 at Christmas time. And we're going to return now to the second half of Luke's Gospel. We walk together with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now, I'm particularly interested in this section in Luke's gospel because it fits very nicely from where it is that we've been as we've been looking at 1 and 2 Kings with the lives of Elijah and Elisha, which I think that background is critical to understanding Luke's concerns as he tells us the good news about Jesus. We begin in Luke 9, and up to this point, we've heard about Jesus' birth and his ministry in Capernaum, and in Bethsaida on the shores of the Galilee. In these previous 9 chapters, Luke has shown Jesus making known the kingdom of God through many miracles, the many miracles that he performs up there in Galilee. There are going to be far fewer miracles in the remaining chapters of Luke's gospel. Now, conversely, what's going to happen is that Jesus is going to spend twice as much time telling parables to those who are accompanying him. It's a curious shift. Why does he move from performing miracles to talking in mysteries? From this point in Luke 9 and moving forward, Jesus is going to give his disciples a crash course in living as members of the kingdom of God. In several weeks, 2, maybe 3 weeks, he will no longer be physically with them. In addition to this urgent crash course, remember your promised land geography. Where are they as they are traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem? They've not taken the roundabout way to Jerusalem by walking along the southern shore of the Sea of Galilee and then crossing the Jordan River to the eastern side. Their travel is one that is south. Not along the eastern bank of the Jordan River where they'll cross again at Jericho and then make that climb up into Jerusalem. They're cutting cross country through land which had been in the divided monarchy, the northern kingdom of Israel. And it was here among these hills and valleys and along this central plateau of the Judean of the highlands where the prophets Elijah and Elisha ministered. Right? Jesus and his disciples are walking through Samaria. This is the land of the Jeroboams, first and second Jeroboam. It's the land of Ahab and Jezebel, of Jehu, son of Nimshi. It was the land of Sanballat, who opposed Nehemiah. It was the land where the Assyrians relocated conquered peoples who brought with them all of their own customs and foreign gods and forged them into a blend with the God of Israel that would leave no one happy. Samaritans and Jews didn't get along. One was not pure. The other added books to the Torah. Their antipathy broke out in violence and in hostility. Bands of Samaritans killed Jews who were on pilgrimage, traveling down to Jerusalem. And Jews, who were zealous, bent on vengeance, sought out and killed Samaritans. For a Jew, Samaria is hostile territory. The disciples are on their guard. So too are the land's inhabitants. They're cautiously watching this rabbi and his disciples move through their villages on a southward journey. Now, in some measure, this is the perfect setting for considering what it will be like for us, for his disciples, to live as citizens in the kingdom of God. Samaria provides the suitable conditions that are necessary to learn about doing ministry and how one proclaims the kingdom of God where they are, in a place that is not their home, and let alone is a place that they are unwelcome. Right? This is the mindset of how it is that I want us to view what we're reading and understanding. It's a mindset I want us to adopt as we hear Jesus' conversations and him tell these parables, you know, that are for us and any who would listen. Jesus is not telling stories to people who are at ease looking for some kind of a diversion to distract their restlessness. They are a group who are on the move. They have a destination, and it's one that they themselves, his disciples, they cannot imagine. In spite of the fact that Jesus has spoken clearly to them about why he is going to Jerusalem. Not unlike us, right, when we first became Christians. We didn't understand. We didn't understand all of what it would mean and what it would cost us. And like the disciples, we're afraid to ask about it. Today, we're going to start out with Jesus and his disciples, right, as they begin their walk through an unwelcoming world. And as we begin, we're going to be looking at a few snapshots that will kind of help orient us in this travel through Samaria. And it's going to help orient us, you know, as outsiders among people who are outsiders. As we look at Luke chapter 9, verses 43 to 62, we're going to be looking at how we face fear, how we apply our ambition to greatness, how we distinguish those who are in, from those who are not, how it is that we respond to hostility, and how we live in the in-between, right? In between his being taken up the first time and his return, or his coming, his second coming. And before I read the passage, let me pray with us. Would you join your hearts with mine? Our Heavenly Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our scripture passage is from Luke chapter 9, verses 43 to 62. But while they were all marveling at everything that he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their heart, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he did not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, for as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, now firstly, let's remind ourselves that these lists of how-tos or principles or virtues or activities are not the sorts of things that one does to get on good side, to get on God's good side, or to kind of keep the good vibes flowing. They are the fruits of a life that is rooted in Jesus Christ and what he's done. What is he on his way to do? Hasn't he just said, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. The manner of life that Jesus is describing are ways in which one lives out the work that he is going to bring to completion through his resurrection, through his death and resurrection and ascension. It's the fruit of the life that he is talking about. We're to live out of that reality. So that being the case, right, let's move through these five ways that we are to live in a hostile world. Firstly, how do we face fear in the midst of that hostile world? Jesus models it for us and his disciples, and he provides something that's kind of like an anti-example, right? In the moment of their modeling at what has just happened, right, and by what has just happened, I'm also talking about, you know, the larger context of what has happened in Luke chapter 9, right? Jesus has just healed a boy of his oppression to an evil spirit that threw him on the ground and tried to kill him. A father came and brought Jesus to the disciples. Jesus tells them again, right, prior to going off to pray on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's been up on the mountain. And he said at that time, as he was going up, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Right? His is an attempt to try and break them out of the enchantment of who they think they are and what they think they're going to be doing. Jesus shoots straight with them. He said, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Right? What the disciples need is sobriety. But what they are is drunk on the possibilities of their own power and advancement. It evidences that self over and over again in the next encounters. Their response to Jesus' second word about his mission, why it is that he is going to Jerusalem, is fear. Right? There's nothing like ignoring inconvenient realities. But sobriety doesn't do that. Peter, in his first letter to the churches, writes in 1 Peter 4:7, that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded so that, or for the sake of, your praying. Right? The disciples, they're confronted with the end of something, right? Jesus is talking about his own end. But in their fear, they do not pray. Right, having been prevented from grasping it on their own, they refuse to take the next step and to ask their Lord. Now, if we are to face our fears, we must do so with a sober, considerate directness. Right, in the midst of a hostile world and among ourselves, there's no time for, it's all good. We have to pray. We have to seek him. We have to go to him. Second, how do we apply our ambition to greatness? Right? And they're doubling down on their denial. The disciples expect that Jesus is going to be made a king when he arrives in Jerusalem and that they are going to serve as his cabinet. He's going to need a right hand, they're assuming. That is a prime minister. I don't know if you're old enough to remember this, but back in the 80s, if you were to go to Disney World, As soon as you cross the state line on I-75 or I-95, you could actually turn your car radio to a special station that would tell you about all of what was going on at Disney World and how to get in and where to go and all that. And whether you realized it or not, you were already in a line at Disney World as soon as you crossed the state line. Here, right in Samaria, the disciples realize that a line is being formed. And it's best to stake out your claim and call shotgun or dibs, right, on the honor that you perceive is coming. But little have they realized. You know, when you're having that discussion about who gets shotgun or who has dibs, you don't have those arguments out in the open. You have those arguments and those discussions off to the side. You fight those things out among yourselves in order to settle the matter before the leader has to name people. But Jesus, he's already way ahead of them. He doesn't directly confront them. Rather, he shows them, and he invites a little child over to stand next to him. I wonder if he had that child standing on his right hand. That would have been pretty curious, I think. And addressing his disciples, he says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Jesus ties the honor owed to him to this child, to any child, right? In so doing, not only will they receive the one who was sent, but they will receive the one who sends. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not based upon how others receive you. That's the point. But upon how you receive the least. In fact, right, the one who gets low, the one who humbles themselves to serve, they're the great ones among you. Your ambition should not be to ascend so high in others' eyes that you are honored. It should be to serve so humbly that no one notices. Except, we're told, someone will notice. Third, how do we distinguish who we are, who are in, and who are not in? One of my favorite scenes right here is one of the Thunder Brothers alerts Jesus to the fact that they're carving out a place, and they're protecting their market share. And when they saw someone who was not one of them ministering in Jesus' name, they tried to shut him down. And Jesus let them know in no uncertain terms that a house divided against itself cannot stand, right? He tells them, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." That is, the kingdom is going to grow faster than you can manage the role. You will know who's in and who's not, not because you vetted them and they've been invited in by you. You will know them by the fruit that they produce and in whose name they produce that fruit. Fruitfulness and favor in Jesus' name is what unites you to others in his kingdom. Fourthly, right, how do you respond to hostility? Now, it still seems that James and John want to be sure that they're keeping clear lines between them and others. And in this hostile country of Samaria, we read the tension is growing as the days drew near for him to be taken up, which is speaking about his ascension. We'll read about in Acts chapter 1. And it's an ascension that is not unlike Elijah's. Now, maybe the disciples, they feel that tension. Something's coming. And maybe in preparation for his being taken up, right, a little Elisha may be needed for him. Maybe this is how James and John imagine themselves, as Elijah-like or Elisha-like. When Jesus sends this party into the Samaritan village to make preparations for his coming, they find that the town's inhospitable. It was too much for them that Jesus was headed for Jerusalem. It's like, "Jerusalem? Y'all ain't from around here, are you? You want to go to Jerusalem? Why don't you just keep on walking? We don't have any time or want to waste any effort on people who are just passing through." Right? The inhospitality is offensive. And James and John, these sons of thunder, knew that they were in Elijah and Elisha country. They knew about disrespect and dishonor. They knew about fire from heaven, and for that matter, they knew about bears. It's like James and John are saying, this situation requires just the right touch, and I know exactly what kind of touch that is. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? It's like they're trying to be good servants. Clear cutting, slash and burn, wiping the slate clean, that's the way to set the record straight. Their foolish question evokes one of Jesus' strongest responses. But he turned and rebuked them. Like a wet blanket, Jesus put out their dreams of power and greatness. With little fanfare and apparently no outrage, they move on to another town. Hostility in the kingdom of God is not met with fire. Last, we witnessed three rapid-fire interactions between Jesus and those who were walking with him. They seem to be asking a similar question about how they are to think about their lives while they're ministering in a hostile world, right? In other words, how do you live in the in-between of Jesus' being taken up in his final return, that time period in which we find ourselves living? And I think Jesus gives us three answers. He says, you have to know your place. You have to know your people, and you have to know your purpose. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, that sounds like quite an offer, doesn't it? Right? That sounds like the kind of person who's going to become a disciple. But it's going to be the truth about those who have no other place to go but tag along with a rabbi and a crowd. Jesus warns them, you are not getting a place to live. You are getting a place to follow the Son of Man wherever he goes. And where is he going? It's not to a palace. He's going to a hole in the ground. If you're going to wait faithfully in this time in between, you have to be clear about the place that you'll be staying. Secondly, right, another thing that you need to know about following Jesus is, who are your people? In verse 59, Jesus bids a man, follow me. Now, maybe this man was intrigued. Maybe he sensed a life commitment. You'll remember that Elisha, when he was called, he went back to say goodbye to his family. Maybe this man thought he could do the same. Though maybe he has years of delay in mind. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus tells the man that in no uncertain terms, the kingdom of God is forward and does not wait on convenience. Deliverance, when it comes unexpectedly, but it is always on time. Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And notice, right, there's not a come and come follow me. Rather, Jesus is a sender. He's sending him. If you're going to make it in this world, you need to know where your place is, where your home is. You need to know who your family is, who your people are. And lastly, Jesus shows them their purpose. Still walking along the way, another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. The time for following is now, not when it's convenient. Why so? Jesus said to him, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back as fit for the kingdom of God. If you're not committed to the purpose, you're not ready to respond to the opportunity. You will not be able to fit your world into the kingdom of God. To be citizens of the kingdom of God is just the opposite. You orient your world to it. So here we are at the beginning of this trip from Galilee, right, through Samaria to Jerusalem. Are you ready to face your fear through the work which Jesus has accomplished in your behalf? Are you ready to get low in response to Jesus' kneeling down to serve you? Are you ready to receive those whom you may not be inclined to receive, but will do so in spite of that because they minister in Jesus' name? Are you ready to meet hostility with mercy, right? Because of the mercy that has been shown to you. And lastly, are you willing and ready to make your home where Jesus is? Make his people your people. Make his purpose your purpose. If so, you're ready. Let's prove it.